Without any further delay, I'll ask Brother Richard to lead us in the history and structure of Daniel's prophecy.
Well, brothers and sisters, good evening, first of all. It's a pleasure to speak about Daniel. When we looked at the programme, myself and Brother David together, we noticed that we'd got two sets of two addresses together. And David was due to cover, or is going to cover, Daniel's fourth beast and also the man of sin. And I'd planned to look at Daniel as well. So we decided that rather than duplicate, it would be better to cooperate. And that's what we've done. So I'm going to give this address, which is in two parts. So there's a background history segment, then we'll take a reading, a short reading, and then we'll deal with the structure of Daniel. My apologies to Josh and Becky, because they've already had this about 2 weeks ago at Acox Green. So I have tweaked the slides a little bit since we gave that address. So there will be maybe one or two new things that I've done since we had that 2 weeks ago. But the idea is that we try and give you as comprehensive a piece as we can, because Daniel and Revelation are probably two of the most difficult books in the Bible. They are heavily related, so you can't deal with Daniel without really dealing with Revelation. The objective really is to make this a learning experience, hopefully for all of us, and particularly with respect to the programme that myself and David have worked out. I'll give this address. David will give one next week on the fourth piece. I think we've then got John Helliwell doing the joint class, so you'll have a break. And then there's a further 2 weeks. David will then do the Man of Sin after John Helliwell's done his Bible class, and I will complete the programme with the fourth address. And we'll try and, if we can, put some questions and answers. If you've got questions which you'd like to ask, or if there's questions that you want to ask but you don't feel like you're able to ask them, store them up and we'll deal with them in the fourth address, my last address, and see if we can answer some questions. We'll probably try and allow more time on the fourth session for questions and answers on both Daniel and Revelation. So the background history to Daniel's prophecy. You might ask the question, well, why is it important to look at this particular subject? It's important because the history of Daniel is quite difficult. If you look at the book of Daniel, and the second part of our address will cover this in a little bit more detail, it's a bit peculiar in terms of the history, and there's a reason for that. But this first address, it's only about 9 or 10 slides, is just trying to convey what was going on when Daniel was a young man and the types of tensions that there were in that particular time in the history of Israel. So where we are now is round about 610, 609 BC. So Hezekiah has come and gone, and we are coming towards the end of the line of the Judah kings. At this stage, of course, we need to remember that the kings of Israel, the 10 tribes, had already been taken away. They'd already been scattered, and we've just got the line of Judah left. Well, I don't know how clear that slide is at the back. Hopefully you can see some names on there. But round about 610 BC, it's probably a bit better. Well, that's not particularly focused, but Egypt and Assyria were the two superpowers of young Daniel's day. They were the two superpowers, but Assyria at this stage was in decline. It lost its capital, Nineveh, which you can see there towards the top of the map here, in 612 BC, with the Assyrian king ruling a reduced empire from Haran, which of course you can see just over here towards the very sort of north of Syria, which then fell about 2 years later in 610 BC. Now, surprisingly, at this particular point in time, Assyria and Egypt were confederate. So they were absolutely allies. And when the Assyrians began to have these problems, and the problems were being caused by the new emerging superpower of Babylon. Basically, power ebbed and flowed between these two competing empires. So you've got the rise of Babylon and the obviously, which is, you can see here, we've got the declining power of Assyria, and you've got Egypt here, which was allied to Syria, which is why in 609 BC, the Egyptians, in support of the Assyrians, sallied forth from Egypt, came up the coastal plain to meet the Assyrian allies at Haran to fight against, effectively, the Babylonians with their allies. And it was in 609 BC that as Pharaoh Necho went north, for some reason, which I have to say isn't clear from scripture, but good King Josiah decided to oppose the advance north of Pharaoh Necho. Quite a gutsy thing to do, because although good King Josiah had a very sensible, decent kingdom, he was nowhere near the power or the strength to withstand Pharaoh Necho and the armies of Egypt. So why good King Josiah did it is unclear. But what is clear is that in opposing Necho as he went north to support his Assyrian allies, Josiah lost his life. He was shot. And this is the time frame, this is the world into which the young man Daniel was growing up. By this stage, 609 BC, he would be in his teens. And he will be seeing all these things coming and going. And of course, it was at Megiddo, we know from the record, that Josiah lost his life. So power ebbed and flowed between these two powers, the declining power of Assyria, the still potent power of Egypt, the rising power of Babylon. And it wasn't until 605 BC, here at a place called Carchemish, right at the top of Syria here, that the crown prince at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, defeated the joint armies of the Assyrians and Pharaoh, who had come forth to do battle. So in 605 BC, the Babylonians became the undisputed masters of the region. They were able to come all the way down now to the border of Egypt. All this area here is called the Levant, and that had formerly been under Egyptian suzerainty. But with the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh here at Carchemish, all of a sudden, all of this territory here now was open to the Babylonians. So, if we move to the next slide, we get a summary of the last five kings of Judah, because if we notice, Josiah reigned for 31 years, quite a long reign, until he was killed by Egyptian archers at Megiddo. His son Jehoahaz was put in his place, but Jehoahaz only lasted 3 months. 3 months after having killed Josiah, Necho returned. He put the Eliakim on the throne. He took Jehoahaz, didn't like Jehoahaz. He died in Egypt. He put his brother Eliakim on the throne and changed his name to Jehoiakim. He was the older brother to Jehoahaz. And he then reigned effectively as an Egyptian vassal for 11 years. Until, of course, 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar defeated the armies of Necho. And in 605, Jehoiakim was taken by Neb in chains, because don't forget, he was the placeman of the Pharaoh. But then Neb reprieves him, it would seem, and Jehoiakim is allowed to reign for something around the order of about 11 years. But of course, the ability of the kings of Judah to intrigue, particularly with the power of Egypt, they couldn't seem to resist it. And indeed, Jehoiakim began to risk the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar by deciding to throw his lot in again with the Egyptians, meaning that Nebuchadnezzar had to come down again to Jerusalem and besiege the city a second time. And it was at that siege where somebody, we know not who, threw Jehoiakim over the walls of Jerusalem, and of course he died. So the king was thrown over the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar then appointed Jehoiachin as the new king. Jehoiachin had been appointed by the men of Judah, but he was taken, he was deposed on the 16th of March 597, deported to Babylon, where he was imprisoned for 37 years. And Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah on the throne, who was the uncle of Jehoiachin, who reigned for a further 11 years. So this is the background to the life, the young life, of the man Daniel. And it's reckoned that probably Daniel was taken, it must have been either 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar first came to Jerusalem. So when Neb first came to Jerusalem, having defeated Pharaoh Necho in Carchemish, he comes to Jerusalem, and it's reckoned that possibly then he took Daniel as a young man prisoner back to Babylon, because Daniel's prophecy is reckoned from around about that kind of date. Now, there are some problems with Daniel's prophecy in terms of dating. Chapter 1 tells us that, quite eloquently, that he was obviously being trained in the arts of the Chaldeans, and that training would take 3 years. And we know from Daniel chapter 2 that obviously Daniel was absolutely key in saving the wise men of Babylon, because the famous dream, which Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember, Daniel told him what the dream was and gave him the interpretation. But it's reckoned that that was around about 604 BC, so you can't squeeze 3 years of training into a period of a year or 18 months, depending upon how you date the kings. And there is a lot of scholarly work around how you date kings. Some date it from the day the king was actually seated the throne. Some date it from the start of the new year that the king had already been appointed before. So it's quite confusing. But nonetheless, Daniel would have seen all of these things. He would have known about all of these kings. And this was the background to the start of his prophecy. When we look at the dynasty 11 of Babylon, this is the dynasty started by a man called Nabopolassar. Now, he was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. If we look at this list here, Nebuchadnezzar the second, because that was his proper title, was truly the head of gold. We know that he had his dream in Daniel chapter 2. When that dream was given, or was interpreted by Daniel, when he was told what the dream was, that he hadn't, he'd forgotten, Babylon was at the zenith of its power and influence under the rulership of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was a genuine Chaldean. There was a caste of Babylonians, the very highest caste. Rather like you've got a caste system that we now see in India, there was a caste system in Babylon. And if you were a Chaldean, you were of the highest caste. And Nebuchadnezzar II was of that caste. But when we look at the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, we can see he reigned quite some time. But his son, Amel-Marduk, only reigned 2 years. And interestingly, it was the son of Nebuchadnezzar who absolutely released Jeconiah, the Judite king, after 37 years of captivity. So there was a good piece of work done, if you like, by Amel-Marduk, or Evil Merodach, as we read of him in the text. But he only lasted 2 years, and in fact he was murdered by this man, Nergal-Sharezer, or Nerigliser. He wasn't even of the seed royal, he was son-in-law to Nebuchadnezzar. And he murdered the son of Nebuchadnezzar and took power. But again, his grip on power was not long. And in 556 BC, the son of Nerigliser was murdered after being deemed unfit to rule. And then we get Nabonidus, who was the last Mesopotamian king of Babylon. He was from Haran, he wasn't from Babylon. He was not a Chaldean, and he often left the rule to his son Belshazzar. Now, of course, Belshazzar we know of because, of course, chapter 5 of Daniel has got the famous feast where Belshazzar desecrated the items in the temple, and of course the writing, the hand appeared on the wall, the writing was made, and of course they had to then call Daniel in to interpret the writing. So an interesting set of history with respect to the Chaldean kings. And of course, Daniel would have seen all of this. And there's no question, Nebuchadnezzar in that list was the golden head. But then after that, it was all a little bit sad, quite frankly. Until 539 BC, Babylon, of course, and these are dates that really should be etched in our brain. 539 BC is when Babylon was taken by the forces of the Medo-Persian king, Cyrus II. And during the assault on the city, Daniel records that Belshazzar was slain. Fascinatingly, his father, Nabonidus, this man here, wasn't in Babylon. So although Belshazzar was slain, the son, the father wasn't. And it's reckoned that he managed to dart about the land, and I don't ever think that Cyrus ever nailed him or collared him. I think Nabonidus possibly escaped, but his son didn't. So this is the history, brethren and sisters. We get to the Medo-Persian kings. Now, they had been erstwhile allies of the Babylonians. If we just flick to the next slide, you might not be able to see this particularly too well, but there's a Nebuchadnezzar here. We've got this name Amytis, or Amytis. Amytis is a Medo-Persian woman. So she's not Babylonian. She's Medo-Persian, and she was the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, and of course this was a strategic alliance between the house of Babylon and the Medo-Persians. And so when we've got all this caper going on here with all these usurpers coming and going, you can understand the Medo-Persians probably thought they'd got more right to rule Babylon than somebody like Belshazzar or his father, Nabonidus, who'd only ever taken the throne through murder. So as the second point says, Nebuchadnezzar II married Amytis, daughter of Astyages, the last king of Media, cementing the alliance between Babylon and Media in marriage. Astyages also had another daughter called Mandane, who married Cambyses I, who arguably was the progenitor of the line of the great Persian kings that were to follow. And from this union came Cyrus II, the Great, who proved to be an outstanding warrior and was indeed, through his generalship, he wasn't there at the time, so he wasn't there when Belshazzar was slain, but he was in the field elsewhere, but his forces were the ones that took Babylon, and it was his men who killed Belshazzar. And as we say, the last point, Cyrus II would doubtless argue that as the nephew of Amytis, Nebuchadnezzar II's daughter, he had a greater claim to the Babylonian throne than the usurper Nabonidus. So, these are the list of Persian kings within Daniel's lifetime. Cyrus II, 559 to 530. Cambyses, 529 to 522. Bardia, 522. And Darius, 521. I point out Darius because, of course, the temple, Cyrus was the one who gave commandment concerning the temple, and we read about that. But it was Darius who completed it. Temple wasn't completed until 516 BC. There was a delay, something like a 21-year delay. The temple had been started, but it wasn't finished. The people of the land had obviously objected, and there was all sorts of delay. But the temple was finished in 516 BC under Darius I. And just a final slide really on this historical section, a fellowship of prophets, because we need to always remember that there were four prophets effectively who were speaking at this time. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. He was eventually with the poor and the vine dressers. He was prophesying around about 622 through to 588. Daniel, as we've said, 605 down to 534. Ezekiel, also in Babylon, and of course Daniel, don't forget, was in Shushan. He wasn't always in Babylon, largely in Babylon, but latterly he was in Shushan. Ezekiel, 22 years in Babylon amongst the Israelites. And of course we shouldn't forget Obadiah, around about 597, who was also prophesying. And of course he was dealing with the condemnation of Esau, because of the behaviour of Esau with the destruction of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar, having taken away Zedekiah, ordered the city to be destroyed. The Edomites were there cheering on the Babylonians as they destroyed Jerusalem. And of course, the prophecy of Obadiah is a curse, effectively, against them. So John, can we have the reading, please?
The readings from Daniel chapter 9, we're taking verses 20 to 27. Daniel chapter 9, commencing at verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandments came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon desolate.
Thank you, John. That will become evident while we've made that reading, hopefully in the next few moments. So having dealt with the historical background to Daniel's times, we're going to look at the structure of his prophecy. And it's quite interesting. When you look at the book of Daniel, we notice it's structured into two parts. Firstly, chapters 1 to 6 are narratives. Sometimes they are referred to as court tales. And of course, you know, it commences with the trial by diet, and then we've got the issue of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, eating grass, and we've got all the rest of it. And in chapters 7 to 12, we've got 4 apocalyptic visions. But it's also divided by language. Chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 4, partway through, is Hebrew. Chapter 2.4, second half, through to chapter 7.7, verse 28, is Aramaic. And chapters 8 to 12 are Hebrew. So, interesting divisions in the way Daniel has written his prophecy. And we need to take note of that as a kind of starter for 10. When we look at it in summary, we've got trials involving Daniel and his friends in chapters 1, 3 and 6. We've got Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Belshazzar and Darius. We've got interpretations of royal dreams and visions by Daniel in chapters 2, 4 and 5. Concerning Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. We've then got part 2, which is the visions and angelic interpretations recounted, chapters 7 and 12. We've got 4 visions, angelic messages, interpretations. And again, Belshazzar, Darius and Cyrus are the kings that are involved with those. But notice we've got so few of the kings that were in that list that I mentioned to you in the first part of the address. The 4 Gentile kings who are mentioned in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar the second, he was the king humbled in Daniel chapter 4. Belshazzar, as we've seen, is co-regent with Nabonidus, the last king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. We've got Cyrus the Great, who made a decree concerning the temple, but nothing effectively took place towards that end in his reign. There was a 21-year delay. And then we've got Darius the Great, the son of Hystaspes, who put in place satrapies, administrative regions, organized the kingdom, and it was within his span of years that the temple was built in 516 BC. But the chronology of Daniel is perplexing, because if we look at it, chapters 1 is 605 BC, chapter 121, we've got a statement that Daniel continued to the first year of Cyrus, i.e. 539 BC. Chapter 2 is 604 BC. We've then got chapter 5, 521 BC. We're then into Cyrus in chapter 6. We're back to Belshazzar in chapter 7. Back to Belshazzar again in chapter 8. Back to Darius. And then Cyrus again. It's all very interesting and it's all a little bit perplexing because it's not a chronologically set out book. And if you plot the chapters, you've got Neo-Babylonian and you've got Medo-Persian. So you've got chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8 and 5 are Neo-Babylonian. You've got chapters 6, 9, 10, 11 and 12, which are Medo-Persian. So why is Daniel's chronology so illogical? Why are Babylonians, Medes and Persians all mixed up and out of sequence? And the answer, probably, brethren and sisters, is because it is set out, or Daniel has set out his book in a chiastic structure. So the next thing you're going to say to me is, Richard, what is a chiastic structure? Now, I know chiastic structures are not totally unknown to people here because Sam mentioned one in his study back in November and my ears pricked up at that point. I thought, oh, chiastic structures. Sam's got the thing under control. A chiastic structure is a literary device to organise a group of texts to emphasise a particular feature or draw attention to important comparators. It can provide a focal point to a key issue in sequential paralleling of sections of text, e.g. in the sequence ABC, D, CBA. A good illustration of this is set out in the next two slides, brethren and sisters, by looking at the work of a man called Gordon Wenham. He's a British Old Testament scholar, and he's written in connection with a chiastic structure he identified in Genesis, and it's to do with the Genesis flood narrative. Now, I don't know whether you can see that at the back, but if you look at the structure here, you can see this is taken effectively from Genesis, and if I can get the laser pointer here working, you've got the chiastic structure coming down this way here. So Noah and his sons, chapter 6 verse 10, Noah and his sons, chapter 9 verse 18, all life on earth, all life on earth, curse on the earth, blessing on the earth, flood announced, no flood in the future. All of these things are the chiastic structure taking us to this, the point in yellow, God remembers Noah. Now, if we go and speak to anybody who has any semblance of understanding of the Old Testament, and that includes scholars, and these are scholars who aren't particularly Christadelphians, but Christadelphian scholars do accept this, a lot of Bible text is set out in a chiastic structure. And that's what's happened here with respect to this Genesis flood text. It's set out as a chiastic structure. Now, we needn't get too stressed about it, brethren and sisters. It's not a big deal in one sense. We just need to understand that that is how scripture has been set out. It's been set out for a reason. This one, probably a little bit easier to read, but it's a chiastic structure around the time period. So 7 days waiting to enter the ark, second 7 days waiting for the dove, 7 days waiting for the dove, second mention of 7 days waiting, 40 days, 40 days, 150, 150, chapter 8.1, God remembers Noah. So the way the text is set out, when you see the chiasm, it basically gets you to a basic point. It's trying to get you to an understanding of what is really important about this passage. And the important thing is that God remembered Noah, didn't allow him to stay on the ark forever. remembered him, brought him back to land, and of course the rest, as we know, is set out in Genesis. Now, if we look at Daniel, and I can get control of the mouse, just one second, let me... There's a chiastic structure here, there's a small chiastic structure here. If we look at the chapters down the side here, a vision of four empires. We have a vision of four empires in chapter 7. A trial of faith and a miraculous deliverance. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in chapter 3. A trial of faith and a miraculous deliverance, chapter 6. And then we've got an omen interpreted, a king challenged and chastised in chapter 4. An omen interpreted and a king challenged and deposed in chapter 5. So that's a kind of chiastic structure. It might account as to why Daniel has restructured his prophecy such that he's not bothered about chronology. What's more important is he's trying to get us to understand some important points, with the chiastic structure taking us to a midpoint, which is the purpose of reordering the text. And if we look at this one, now this is a lot more complicated, but it's a potential chiastic structure, and it brings into play now the fact we've got the Hebrew and the Aramaic as obviously Hebrew in the outside, Hebrew again, Aramaic in the middle. We've got in chapter 1, the very first thing that's mentioned, in Daniel is the taking away of all the furniture and the implements of the temple. That's the first thing that we're told. And the one thing that was always on Daniel's mind, what was Daniel about in his prophecy? In his prophecy, he was always, always wanting the temple to be re-established. So here he is, possibly setting out this as a chiastic structure with a message. And the messages really are on the right-hand side. Temple vessels removed. Trial by fire, chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They failed to worship an image. But we're not told what the image was. We're simply told it's an image that Nebuchadnezzar had created and put up. But when we look at the image described in chapter 3 of Daniel, we find that the image has the precise dimensions of the holy place in the temple. Interesting, isn't it? Is that coincidence or what? And it's reckoned that when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego went through for that fiery trial, it was the same year that the temple was burned, 587 BC on the 9th of Ab. That's when the temple was burned by Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard. So we've got an interesting but more complex chiastic structure, I would suggest, where the temple now is absolutely the focus of Daniel's thoughts. Temple vessels removed, temple burned. We've got Daniel, Darius and Cyrus. Cyrus, the first thing he does is issues an instruction, an edict, that the temple should be restored, temple fortunes restored. And then we get to chapter 9, which is what our president read, John read for us. Chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy, which we're going to look at in a few moments' time. Temple desecrated. And of course, then we get chapters 10 to 12, dealing with the resurrection, dealing with all of those time periods in chapter 12 of Daniel, that lead us to the kingdom and to the resurrection that's obviously implied and in fact directly referred to in those chapters. I think, brothers and sisters, what Daniel was getting was effectively an education. If we look at that 70-week prophecy that our president read, Brother John read, it conveys to us in that short span of verses a number of important pieces of information. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This was the prophecy that Daniel was given. And if you've not read chapter 9, the verses from 1 to 20, can you please do so? Because Daniel's prayer is a marvellous prayer. He pours his heart out to God. He asks for the sins of himself and his people to be forgiven, because he wants the temple restored. He wants Jerusalem rebuilt, because as the prophecy tells us in the very first couple of verses of Daniel 9, Daniel knew that Jeremiah had predicted that the temple would be rebuilt. The captivity in Babylon would come to an end after 70 years. And Daniel was looking for the redemption. He was looking for the return of the people. He was looking for that prophecy of Jeremiah to be fulfilled. It carries on, verse 25. Know therefore that the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And then this is the killer verse, brothers and sisters, I would suggest. Here's Daniel, his whole life, his whole prophecy, structured around the temple, the vessels of the temple, the burning of the temple, the edict, the commandment of Cyrus to restore it. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Can you imagine how Daniel must have felt? He's been praying for the restoration of the city and the temple. And the angel has been sent. As soon as he started that prayer, brothers and sisters, in verse 1 of Daniel 9. I don't know how long it takes to read verses 1 to 20. But in the space of time, when he started that prayer, the angel tells him, as soon as you started the prayer, I was sent. I don't know how long it takes to read 19 verses. A minute, 2 minutes, I don't know. But the angel came. And the message the angel gives him is that the temple and the sanctuary, the city, will be destroyed. Which is obviously not what Daniel wanted to hear. Ultimately, he wanted to hear it would be established and it would go on. But that wasn't the message that he was being given. Titian temple restored and lost. What must Daniel have made of this prophecy? Was he dismayed? The record in both the Old Testament and the New Testament has spoken of these matters. Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, earth my footstool, where is the house that ye will build unto me? John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for ye are the temple of the living God. We could go on. Acts 7:48, 17:24, 1 Corinthians 3, 6:19, Ephesians 2, the temple will be manifested, brethren and sisters, in people. the Lord Jesus Christ, as the book of Revelation tells us, that true, enduring and eternal temple would not be made with hands, but would be provided by the Lord God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Revelation tells us, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. But more on this, brothers and sisters, on another occasion. So Daniel, background history to Daniel. Hopefully we're given an appreciation of what that is. The structure of Daniel is quite unusual. It's not chronological. There has to be a reason. Could it be a chiastic structure, brothers and sisters? I suggest it probably could well be. And if it is a chiastic structure, what was Daniel trying to emphasise in reordering his prophecy? I think he was re-emphasising for us the importance of the temple. What was the message that Daniel had to learn? Is that although the temple would be restored, it would also be destroyed. And yet he was also told there would be a resurrection. And as we, through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the record of Revelation, know that there will be a temple in the kingdom. But that temple will be the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God. That's the temple to which we look. I'm going to sit down now. If you have any questions, please feel free. Thank you.